It is a pleasure for me to be able to stand up here in front of such distinguished Bible scholars. I dare say probably the easiest of all the lessons to do, because Elijah is something that all of us are so familiar with, and there's a ton of information. The lessons are designed to discuss commitment, and they talk about the commitment of Elijah. And so we're going to look at that subject this morning a little bit about commitment. And there's actually two characters in this lesson that demonstrate commitment. Elijah, of course, is the principal character. But there's somebody else in this reading that showed and demonstrated commitment, maybe as much or maybe even more so than Elijah. Who would you venture that might be?
Obadiah.
Very good. Obadiah, how did he demonstrate commitment? Well, Jezebel was going to murder all of God's prophets. You think his taking those 100 men and hiding them didn't risk his neck? Providing them food and substance didn't cost him money? Here was a man who was serving right with Ahab. From the reading, I'm assuming that he was pretty much Ahab's right-hand man. And yet, behind the scenes, he feared God, the scripture says. And in that, he then showed his commitment to God by hiding the prophets and risking his own life. Both these characters that we're going to look at also demonstrate another issue here, and that's their humanity. When Obadiah was told by Elijah, "Go tell Ahab I'm here," what was his response? Well, fear. If I go away, tell Ahab that you're here, the Spirit's going to woof you off someplace, and then Ahab's going to kill me, because he's been searching all over the various kingdoms trying to find and kill Elijah. So another question we're going to ask right quick is, we're going to talk about the confrontation between Elijah and the prophets. When did the confrontation really begin? Well, it began at Mount Carmel, you would think, but actually much more before that. If you go to chapter 17, 1 Kings, we have the beginning of the confrontation. Verse 17 says, "And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gideon, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." God was going to have this contest, but he had to set the stage, if you will. And so Elijah tells Ahab that it's not going to be any dew or rain. Now, how long did that period of time take? Well, we know in 1 Kings it says in chapter 18, after 3 years, or in the third year, God told Ahab, or Elijah, to go see Ahab, it's now time for rain. So we know from the New Testament it had been 3 years and 6 months without any moisture in the land. Now, I can't even imagine how dry that had to be. I mean, at least you would expect to get dew in the mornings. There was nothing in the way of moisture for 3 years and 6 months, and people were in a desperate, dire need. In fact, the beginning of our lesson in chapter 18, Ahab gets Obadiah and it says, "We're going to search out all the territory to try to find enough water to keep at least the horses and mules alive so that we don't lose everything." And so this was a dire situation that they had now come to. Why did God put forth the drought? What was the purpose, and how was the drought important in that purpose? Well, who were they? Who was Israel worshiping, offering idol worship to? Baal. He did that because Jezebel was of the Sidons, and Baal was the god that they worshiped. And so Ahab, being basically a non-religious individual, almost a secular king, didn't have any problem with that. Well, if you want to worship Baal, that's fine. Kind of like the attitude that people have today. Well, just go to the church of your choice. It really doesn't make any difference. And so that's pretty much Ahab's attitude about this. And what do we know about the idol worshiper and about Baal? What was Baal the god of? Come on, Pastor, you know this. You can speak up. He was the god of rain, thunder. And so God has started in chapter 17. God says, okay, we're going to put Baal to the test. I'm not going to give you any rain. I'm not going to give you any dew. But instead of being mad at Baal, who is the god of rain, for not providing rain, Ahab was mad at Elijah, because Elijah was the culprit that cut off the water. And so this contest for 3.5 years, the people who had been worshiping Baal, think how many sacrifices they must have made to Baal, begging for water for 3.5 years. Where's the rain? So now we have the stage set that now the contest can be conducted. And so we're talking about Elijah and his commitment. Here is a man, and we're going to talk about his weaknesses as well, but here is a man who is facing the national government, if you will, and the national religion. And not only that, but how many prophets of Baal were going to be at this contest? Well, there's 450, it says, prophets of Baal, and 400 of the grove. The prophets of the grove were kind of interrelated with the prophets of Baal. So 850 prophets were going to be summoned to this contest. How many did Elijah have? One. And if you don't think about this, sometimes you can miss the picture. At Mount Carmel, there were 800 people. It's a lot of folks. And here this one man is with this whole magnitude of people that stand opposed to him. And he asked the people of Israel the question. What question did he ask Israel? How long will you halt between the two? They did what a lot of people today do. They want to hold on to the world over here, but be a good Christian over here. They want to serve the two masters. And in fact, according to the writer, and that's after I got thinking about it, he's right. There were people at that contest, if you will, that were believers in God. No doubt, just like Obadiah had been. And they weren't public. They weren't making a big show because, why? Well, because Jezebel had a way of eliminating her competition. But there were those few that were still faithful to God. Then you had those which were totally idolatrous people that worshiped Baal. And then you had those people, the bulk of them, that did both. They'd offer sacrifice to God and they'd offer sacrifice to Baal. And they just back and forth. And of course, God never has accepted second place or even sharing first place. You're either for me or you are against me. And so Elijah calls for the contest. Now, we all know the story about getting everybody at Mount Carmel. The writer in the lesson talks about the significance of Mount Carmel as far as the location and so forth. But here you have this mass of people. And Elijah asked the question, how long will you halt between two? And then he proposes the contest. Because you are many, talking to the prophets of Baal, use some supplies with two bulls. And we'll both make a sacrifice. And we'll cut our sacrifice up. We'll put it on our altar. And we'll not put any fire under it. We'll call on God to deliver the fire. And he says, if whichever God delivers the fire, let it be known that is God. And so if it be Baal, well and good, serve Baal. Now, Baal being the god of thunder, this contest should have been perfectly right down his alley. So they build their altar, and they cut their meat up, put it on there, and the prophets of Baal go first. All day long, they cry out for Baal to bring fire. And of course, you and I know that's ridiculous. Why is that ridiculous? Because there is nothing in Baal. It's just a made-up figure of some human's mind. God said, you know, why would a man cut down a tree, carve him an idol, and then use the rest of the tree to cook his food with, and then bow down and bless the stump that he just carved as his God? How completely ludicrous is that? And so this is what these people had been doing. They had been worshiping Baal. And so for all day long, noon comes, and at noontime, then Elijah becomes rather emboldened and begins to mock them. He has got the courage to stand up and say that these people are completely without purpose or form. And so he mocks them. Call louder. Maybe your God's away on a vacation. Maybe he's asleep. You got to wake him up. And they start cutting themselves and doing, which is according to their practice. You know, you read this and you get the impression maybe they did that because of the stress. But no, part of the Baal practice was to injure yourself to show your devotion to the God. And so they were doing everything up into the evening sacrifice. And then Elijah tells them, okay, it's my turn. What does Elijah do first? He builds back the altar that had been torn down. It tells you how far away Israel had gotten away from true worship of God. What do we know about the altar that he builds? When they built the altars, they used 12 large stones to represent the 12 sons of Jacob. What do we know about the stones? And this is on another whole track of thinking. God said when you make you cannot use cut or hewed or stones that have been shaped. You use raw stones to produce. He didn't want any steps to go up to it. Why? Because God didn't want you to worship the altar. God wanted you to worship him. So he stacked up the stones, he put the wood on, he cut the bullock up and put it on the meat, on the wood. And then what did Elijah have him do? Well, he had him water it down. I mean, not only once, but twice, but three times. They put so much water, he had dug a trench around the altar to collect all the surplus water. And then he says, let's go over here. I guess I should read the Bible. It's always good. Because there's a point in here. Yes, verse 24. You call on the name of the 33 and 34. Okay. Verse 37. That's what I wanted. Verse 37. And I want you to hear what he says in verse 7. Here's where he's praying to God. He says, "Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their hearts back again." Now, that's an interesting thing to me. He says, "Hear, O Lord, that the people may know." If you go to John chapter 11, in verse 42, this is where Jesus is raising Lazarus from the dead. And he says, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, for I knew that thou hearest me always, but so the people would know. Signs and wonders and miracles were done for the purpose of establishing understanding that the person doing the miracle was a spokesman from God. And that's the same thing Elijah was wanting to get across. He wanted them to know that this was not his, that drought wasn't Elijah's doing. It wasn't Elijah that made it not rain. No more than it was going to be Elijah that caused it to rain. It's God that did these things, and that Elijah said, I wanted you to know that it was by God's edict that I went to Ahab and said, no more water. And it is by God's edict that there will be water. And so Elijah calls on God, and God, of course, not only brings fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice, but he consumes the wood, the stones, the dust, and licks up all the water. Now, that commitment that Elijah showed and willing to stand up against all the odds, against the prevailing government, a man who had been out for 3 years seeking him so he could put him to death. What did Ahab say to Elijah when he first came in contact with him after 3.5 years? Art thou who? Yeah. Are you the sucker that's troubling Israel? Now, you know, that is an interesting thing, because many people who are standing firm for truth are the ones being labeled as a troublemaker. You're causing trouble. We want to do this, and you're anti-everything. You're against having a good time. You're troubling people with your requirements of being baptized. He said, are you the man that troubles Israel? And Elijah said plainly, no, it ain't me that troubles Israel. It's you and your house. Why? Because you have forsaken the commandments. So Elijah does this great feat. They kill 800, and it says to kill all the prophets of Baal, but I'm gathering he killed all 850 of them. Not only the prophets of Baal, but the ones that at the grove. And so Elijah then goes up to the top of Mount Carmel and prays God for rain. I find that interesting. God had told him it's time for rain. So Elijah wasn't surprised it's going to rain. God had already told him. So he tells Ahab to eat and drink because it's going to rain. And he goes up and he prays. Did he get rain? He got fire. Boom. But did he get rain? No. He said, go up and look. And his servant went up there and said, I don't see anything. So he prays again. Go look. Nothing. It was on the seventh time that he begged God for rain that the man said, I see a little bitty cloud over the Mediterranean Sea about the size of a man's hand. He said, tell Ahab to get off the mountain because the rains are coming. Here's a man who was a man of God who had just performed a tremendous miracle by calling down fire to consume the... And here he is by himself praying to God for rain, and took 7 prayers. Sometimes we pray to God for one thing or another, and because we don't get it, we give up. Well, I guess that's not... And we always use an out. And this... You hear it in prayers so many times. Well, if it's your will, God, that gives you the protection. Said, well, obviously, what's in God's will? The truth of the matter is, many times God doesn't answer prayer because we don't ask in faith. But also, Jesus said when he told the parable about the unjust judge, that if you want God to give you something, if you really have a need for something, then be persistent in your prayer. Ask God, ask God and keep on asking God, because God will give you the answer to your prayer as He did Elijah. It may take a while and it will be on God's timetable, but you must have faith in God. And so Elijah prays, he gets the rain, and then he runs ahead of Ahab to Jezreel. And when Ahab gets to Jezreel, he tells Jezebel what had transpired. Now, what was the reaction to Jezebel? She sent message to Elijah, who is now in Jezreel. If you're not dead by this time tomorrow, then let me be dead. And our man of faith, who just stood up to 850 prophets, what does he do? Runs for his life. That just, it fascinates me when you think about it, because here is a man, and that's what we need to understand about ourselves. You can be strong as a rock today and stump your toe on a pebble tomorrow. You have to be willing to understand that we are human beings and we have struggles with our flesh. And sometimes we're just not as strong as we ought to be. And Elijah ran from the presence of Jezebel, and he goes to Bathsheba there of Judah, and he leaves his servant, he goes another day's journey, and goes to sleep under the juniper tree. And the angel touches him, and the angel has food and drink for him. He eats, drinks, and lays back down and goes to sleep again. The angel comes a second time and wakes him up, and the angel said something to him that I think was interesting. On the second occasion where the angel woke him up, says, "The journey is too great for thee." Seems to me there's a little bit of sarcasm by God on that part. That poor Elijah, this is just too hard for you to endure. But from the strength that he received, he goes 40 days and 40 nights without eating or drinking. That reminds me of Jesus in his temptation. And he ends up in a cave. Now, when he's in that cave, what does God do? Well, after a period of time, God comes to Elijah, and what does God ask him? What does God ask Elijah? "What are you doing here?" You ever think that maybe sometime in our own spiritual life, God needs to ask us, "What are you doing here? The battle is over there. The conflict's over there." And so Elijah was asked, "What are you doing here?" And what does Elijah do? Well, he starts whining, if you will. "I'm the only man left." And he toots his own horn about how good he's been. "I've always done everything you want me to do, and to no avail." And what did God's answer to him? "You're not the only one that's done everything you're supposed to do. I have 7,000 who have not bowed down to Baal." Now, that's something which also I want people to really get a handle on. 7,000 sounds like a big number. But when you look at the fact that the tribe of Israel would have numbered into the potentially millions of people, 7,000 is just a very small handful of people. But the facts were, he was not alone. And then sometimes in our Christian walking, in our Christian life, we get the feeling that I'm the only one. Sometimes we get to thinking that what I'm doing is more important than everything else. That's my problem. Just because I am on fire for beliefs doesn't mean that there's not other works just as potentially valuable or more so all over the world. God is not just using one person. He's using all of us to work His will in redeeming souls from the world. So Elijah was a man of commitment. He stood up when God asked him to stand up. He had his difficulties when it came to remaining strong without God's personal involvement, Jezebel scared him. Why? Because, well, she's going to have my head if I don't get out of here. Commitment is something that you have to be willing to make, however, if you want to serve God. In our society, in our world today, we are facing the same commitment challenges that Elijah faced. There was just, I guess, a week or so ago, I was watching a news article, and some person at a school, don't remember exactly where, had put up a sign that said, homosexual lifestyle is a sin, and you need to remember Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis 19. Now, and that was totally correct. Put it up anonymously. See, commitment, you can't be committed and be anonymous. If you want to be counted, you've got to stand up and be counted. But at least they were willing to put up the sign to inform people to contemplate what we all know about Sodom and Gomorrah. But the outcry by the media, by the school administration, and by the public in general to hear the report was, how in the world can these hate mongers put up such filthy information? And one woman was quoted that her son is a homosexual, and he was terribly offended by what the sign said. And yet nobody was reported standing up and saying, you know, what the man wrote in that letter and that note was factually correct. The time's coming, folks, and now he is, in this country, where we're going to have to be willing to be able to stand up and say, this is wrong. And I've heard debate and discussion in congregations around where they discuss things like, well, we just won't say anything. We'll have our men and women's bathrooms, but yeah, we need to be willing to stand up. We need to be willing to speak out. Otherwise, the majority of the people in the United States do not hold with that lifestyle, and yet because of the few that make such a big show, they tend to silence the ones that know what the truth really is. Elijah was not afraid to stand up. He was not afraid to confront the evil and call the evil what it really was. And I suspect in our society, we're going to find ourselves more and more at odds with that very issue itself. That, in fact, that's one of the things that the author in this discussion wants to discuss. He said, how is our culture today similar? Well, the national view now is that transvestite lifestyles, those things, are to be acceptable. You don't have to do it yourself. They're not saying you have to, but you cannot verbally voice displeasure or certainly not say anything about heaven or hell. They want to divest this whole subject from the subject of deity and God worship. In fact, most denominations have already begun to embrace transvestites and all the other foolishness that they do as welcome into their fellowship. Ralph, you look like you have something you want to say. Okay. He says, do you feel like you're the only one? Well, it's going to get more and more like we're the only ones that are standing for truth. Faith requires us to stand against all evil, even the evil that is perpetrated by the government. So Elijah was a man of faith. To have commitment, you have to have faith. To have faith, you have to have obedience. If you do not have obedience, you have no faith. If you have no faith, you have no commitment. That's what people are always being tested. In the first century, they were tested with possessions. You know, if you profess Jesus, then we'll come and take everything you got out of your house. Romans, Hebrews chapter 11 talks about all the things that they went through because of commitment. And that commitment, it doesn't use the word commitment. What it uses is because of faith. By faith they did this. By faith they did that. Faith is the foundation upon which commitment is gendered. And so that is the lesson of Elijah. Being willing to stand up. Be willing to go against great odds. Be willing to risk your own neck. In our case, we're not going to be stoned, although we could be put in prison. But you must be willing to stand up. It reminds me a lot of what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said when they were called on to confess their commitment to service of God. They said, "We know, Nebuchadnezzar, that our God is able to deliver us." But guess what? God may not. God's under no obligation to us to do anything. And in fact, if you look at Hebrews chapter 11, we almost spend all our time on the first two-thirds of the book or the chapter, when really we should spend most of our time on the last third of the chapter. Because the last, all the first, God saved Daniel in the lion's den. God saved Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fire. God saved Moses. God saved all his people. Until you get to the bottom part of that chapter, and there were people that were sown asunder. They were stoned. They lost their property. They were vagabonds. And the scripture says, and the world was not worthy. If you go over in Revelation, I think it's chapter 7, it shows the people under the altar that had been martyred for Jesus Christ. And they said, "How long, O Lord, will it be before you avenge our blood on those in the world?" And God said, "Be patient. There are others who shall be martyred." Which says that God wasn't desiring that to happen, but what God was doing is letting those people show by the giving of their own lives their commitment. And that's what you demonstrate when you martyr. Your commitment to Jesus Christ is demonstrated when you willingly give all you have. And Elijah is one of those examples that we have that did just that. He was a man that was, little bit is said about him as far as he don't know his parents, he don't know where he came from, he don't know anything about his childhood. But we do know one important factor about Elijah, and that's that God deemed him to be such a remarkable character that he did not have to taste death. There's just two men in scriptural history that occurred. And so that is a man I would love to know. Because here he was, so committed in his life in obedience to God, even though there was times when he was terrified of his life, yet even then he always held to God's hand, and God rewarded him by having his own personal chariot pick him up. Talk about an honor. Anybody got any questions or comments about Elijah or what we've discussed? Because my time is up.